The book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 for our text today. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in his house. Again, note carefully. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Father, having gone through this study twice previously today, my heart is anticipating the work that you'll do for this group too. Lord, I would pray that your Holy Ghost would cause us to have minds that are sharp and ears that are opened and hearts that are receptive, that we might really understand. May the result be, Father, liberty and joy and a deeper appreciation for who you are, Father. And it's in the name of your Son that we ask this. Amen. Amen. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more at rest I am in the Lord. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more at rest I am in the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me. The rest of which I'm speaking does not lead me to a kickback kind of apathy. But this rest causes me to step out in victory and to walk confidently with my Father. And I find myself more relaxed than ever. I want to share a truth with you this morning that I believe if you grasp it, it will be a soft pillow for you to lay your spiritual head on. Don't go to sleep while I'm teaching. But I hope and pray that it might really produce in you an understanding that will produce a great peace within your heart and victory for your walk. The truth I'm about to share is simple, but it's profoundly simple. And although it's easy to understand once you see it, to get it, well, it's sort of like riding a bicycle. Biking is the easiest thing in the world, riding a bicycle, unless you're learning. And then it's terrifying and it's difficult and you fall and you bruise your knee and you skin your elbow. But once you get it, it's so simple. This truth is like that. Once you see it, it's simple. But to get there requires for you today a certain amount of effort and maybe a skinned knee or a skinned elbow. If you space out, which you will be tempted to do, you're going to miss it. If you purpose in your heart right now that you are going to track with me for 40 minutes or so, you, I believe, will leave here with a whole different understanding of a very essential foundational theological principle that will affect you. But you're going to have to concentrate. You're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind and say, okay, I'm going to, as Hebrews 4 would later say, labor to enter into the rest. I'm going to work through this, and I think you'll be blessed. Well, our text, keep in mind that this book, Hebrews, was written to Christians like you and me who were coming out of a Hebrew or Jewish culture. Hey, they were believers in Christ. They were converted to Christ. They recognized Yeshua, Jesus, as the Mashiach, the Messiah. But as the years went on, these Hebrew Jewish Christians were being tempted to go back into Judaism. After all, they're in Jerusalem. They could see the temple. They could hear the trumpet sounding. They could smell the incense ascending. And it pulled on the strings of their hearts. Ah, tradition and nostalgia and memories. Why can't we just sort of combine our belief in Yeshua, Jesus, and the traditions of the temple and the sacrificial systems? They were being pulled back into rituals, religion, rules, and regulations. And the writer of this book was saying, no, don't go back, even though it's tempting, even though tradition has a powerful pull upon a person. No, keep it basic and focused and simple. It's Jesus, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And so, these are Jewish listeners who are hearing the apostle, the writer of this epistle, say, brothers, verse 1, consider, ponder, wonder, consider this apostle and high priest of our profession. Now, to the Jewish mind, in the Jewish ear, when they hear the word apostle, in hearing that word, it stirs all kinds of connotations. When we hear the word apostle, we think, oh, well, that's Peter and James and John and Nathaniel and the boys, the 12 that Jesus chose. Gang, those were apostles, but that's far too limited a group. The word apostle simply means sent out one. Yes, those 12 that Jesus chose, who were sent out by the Lord, they certainly were apostles, but not the only ones. In fact, in the Jewish ear, when you talk about apostle, the mind would immediately race and think on the apostle of Israel, the one who was sent to deliver us from the bondage of Egypt. Who was the one who was sent? The sent one? The word apostle means just that, sent one. Who was it who was sent to deliver them from Egypt? Why, it was their hero, Moses. Oh, you know how the people of Israel were in Egypt 400 years, baking bricks under the brutal, blistering, burning hot sun. And finally, they came to their wits' end and they cried unto the Lord to send a deliverer. And the Lord raised up and sent Moses. He was sent by the Lord on a mission for the Lord. An apostle, if you would, the apostle of Israel. What did he do?
Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, let my people go.
And you know the story. They were on their way. This apostle, this leader, Moses, leading a congregation of perhaps 3 million Jews. Hey, on the way they went. But, as we saw in our study Wednesday night, in chapter 3, as wonderful as Moses was, he was unable, this apostle, to lead them into the land of promise. Now, notice we are told to consider not only the apostle. They would think initially, a Jewish person's mind would race immediately to the apostle of Israel, Moses, and to consider not only the apostle, but the high priest. Now again, put yourself in Jewish sandals. And you're hearing this word, consider the apostle and high priest. In the mind of the Jew, when you talk about high priest, the person that would come to mind immediately is the first and most famous and foremost high priest, who was Moses' elder brother, a man whose name was who? Aaron. Moses, the leader, the apostle, the sent one, and his brother Aaron, who was the first high priest, the most famous one in Israel. But as Hebrews unfolds, keep in mind it's being written to Hebrews, Jewish Christians, the writer goes on to say, hey, listen, not only did the apostle of Israel, Moses, fail, but so did Aaron and the priesthood that followed him. And starting in chapter 5 and going on, as we shall see, he talks about the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron, and his sons that followed after him as high priests for the nation. You're saying, so what, John? Well, listen. Here this writer talking to those Jews says, consider the apostle and high priest. Immediately the mind might race to Moses and his brother Aaron, the apostle, the high priest. But then he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In other words, Yeshua, Jesus, he is the ultimate apostle and the high priest of our profession, of this congregation. Oh, not just here at Applegate, but all of our sisters and brothers throughout history, including these to whom this book is being written, you see. But here's where the problema is. In the Jewish mind, to the Jewish person, Jesus, Yeshua, our apostle, our high priest? Oh no. We have memories. We know our national history. It was sad what happened to Moses and to Aaron. And it's our faults, really. The apostleship of Moses and the high priesthood of Aaron, it wasn't ultimately successful. They were not allowed to go in to the land of promise. Moses and Aaron could not go in to the promised land, which speaks not of heaven, it speaks of the spirit-filled life, fruit, a land that flows with milk and honey, but a giant or two to engage in battle, that won't be in heaven, thankfully. Oh no. Moses, Aaron, they failed. We know their story, the Jew would say. What is that story? Keep a finger here. We're coming back to Hebrews chapter 3, and turn to Numbers chapter 20. And stay with me. Numbers chapter 20. You say, well, where is Numbers? Start at the front of your Bible and go right. It's the fourth book. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And here is the story of Moses, the apostle, and Aaron, the high priest, his brother, and why they failed so miserably, and the implications that a Jewish person would think when he heard of Jesus being the apostle and high priest of our confession. Stay with me. Chapter 20 of Numbers. Then came the children of Israel, the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. They're on their way, journeying through the wilderness, and now they're in the desert of Zin. Take out the Z, put in an S, and you have a sneak preview of what's going to happen. Zin. Well, as they were in the desert of Zin, verse 2 tells us there was no water for the congregation. So they did as they were apt to do. They gathered themselves against Moses, their apostle, their sent one, and against Aaron, the high priest that was given to them. And they chode, verse 3, with Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Moses, verse 6, and Aaron went from the presence of that assembly. Good advice for any pastor in such circumstances. They went from the presence of that assembly and they fell upon their faces before the Lord. And the Lord, verse 7, spoke to Moses saying, now listen, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron, thy brother, the high priest. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it, the rock, shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. And so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So, verse 9, the plot thickens, the story sickens. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as commanded him. Now, if you have a marginal reference, a study Bible, you will see that in verse 9, that this rod is linked to a cross-reference, chapter 17, verse 10. The rod was taken from before the Lord. Let me tell you about this rod and what this means. The rod, called the rod of Moses, called the rod of Aaron, called the rod of God. This rod, this stick, like a walking stick, if you would. So instrumental in the history of Israel as it relates to Moses and Aaron, smiting the Red Sea, the water parting. Well, in chapter 17, something happened. Something takes place. You see, there had been a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. You take too much upon yourself, they said. What are you doing, claiming to be an authority? Are not we all qualified to be leading the nation? They launched a rebellion. The Lord said, hey, Moses, take the rods of these men, their walking sticks, and take your and Aaron's rod, and leave it here before me overnight in the tent of meeting, in the tabernacle, really. So, that's what was done. They took the rods of these men, and Moses and Aaron took their rod, and they laid it on the ground. The next morning when they came back, the rods of those men were just there, sticks of wood, same as before. But Aaron's rod, Moses' rod, they looked at it, and lo and behold, there was blossoms all over it. Fruit blossoms. It was amazing. It was blossoming. There was buds all over it. The rod was budding. It's as the Lord was saying, if you would, Moses, Aaron, this bud's for you. For all you do, Moses and Aaron, this is for you. I'm going to let all the people know that you are the ones that I've chosen. Now, notice how the Lord established authority. He establishes authority by fruitfulness, the buds, the blossoms, which speak of fruit. How do you have authority as a husband, as a parent, at work, wherever you might be? It is not based upon machismo or being awesome and powerful. It's based simply upon, is there fruit being produced in your life? Fruit, you say? What do you mean, fruit? You talking about being light in the loafers? What do you mean? No. Fruit in the Bible speaks directly of that which the Spirit produces supernaturally, specifically love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. You know who has authority? Not the guy that's trying to make it happen or get people in line. It's the man whose life is budding and blossoming with supernatural love. Now, that's the rod. It's budding. Stay with me. Take that rod now and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the rod was kept. this budding rod with the blossoms all over it. But now, in our text, chapter 20, the people are murmuring, complaining. God says, take the rod, Moses. Take the rod with the buds on it. And go before the rock. What rock? The rock that was following them in the wilderness. What do you mean? In chapter 17 of Exodus, when they first started their wilderness wanderings, they also were out of water. And they were complaining. And God said, Moses, take the rod and smite the rock. And out of the rock came gushing water for the people. Paul the Apostle tells us that rock that followed them is Christ, the Rock of Ages. What happened when Christ was smitten on the cross? Out of his side came forth blood and water, forgiveness and refreshment. It's Christ. So, years later now, almost 38 years later, what's happening? The people are thirsty again. They're shaking their fist at Moses. They're shaking their fist at Aaron, the apostle, the high priest of their congregation. The Lord says, take that rod now with the blossoms all over it and go and speak to the rock. Speak to it. No need to smite it. The rock, Jesus Christ, is only smitten once on Calvary. He's not re-dying. Just once. Just speak to the already smitten rock and out will come refreshment for the congregation. Just talk to the rock. Good advice for you. Good advice for me. But, now this is where you got to stay tuned. The apostle, Moses. The high priest, Aaron. Had it up to their eyeballs at this point. They were told, take this beautiful rod, speak to the rock, I'll provide. It says, verse 10, when they took that rod, they gathered together the congregation and said, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Like, yeah, sure, I'm sure you could. You don't bring the water, Moses. You can't bring the water, Aaron. It's the Lord that gives the water. But they had it up to here with the people's murmuring and complaining and sniveling and sinning. And finally, the apostle Moses and the high priest Aaron, these leaders, if you would, said, you rebels. And they took the rod that was full of beautiful blossoms. And it says, they took the rod in his hand, Moses did, and he smote the rock twice. He's ticked. Boom! Boom! He smites it. And water did come out, we're told. And the congregation drank and their beasts too. But Moses and Aaron are in the doghouse. The Lord says, verse 12, come here, you two. So Moses and Aaron went before the Lord. And the Lord said, because you believed me not, I just told you to speak to the rock. And you did not sanctify me in the eyes of these children. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the promised land. What? What was the sin? The sin was they misrepresented God. God says, you didn't sanctify me. I wasn't angry. I know these people. As a father has compassion upon his children, Psalm 103, so the father has compassion upon us, knowing our frames, remembering that we are but what? Dust. He knows what we are. Snivelers, whiners, complainers, sinners. He knows about you and me. Moses, Aaron, you misrepresented me. You didn't sanctify me in their eyes. Now, think with me in your mind's eye. Moses is there beaten on the rock. What would happen to the rod that had those beautiful blossoms when it's being smitten against a rock? The blossoms fall off. The fruit is lost. The authority to lead is gone. Without love, you're nothing. Sad. The rod lost its fruitfulness. The symbol of Moses and Aaron's leadership and authority, the love is not there. And guess who was smitten? The rock. Who is grieved when I lash out at a person? When I say, you rebel, you sinner, what's your problem? Who is grieved? Jesus, who is already smitten for that sin that I'm angry about, already paid for on the cross of Calvary. You see, when I get mad at you, or get angry with you, or you lose your temper with me, you know who's smitten? Jesus. It's the grief that really causes our Lord to be pained if indeed we're smiting each other, angry at each other, and misrepresenting the nature and character of the Father. You can't go in.
Wait a minute, you say.
That is unfair. That's cruel. I mean, here Moses leads this company, this congregation, for 40 years. And then he can't go in because of one sin? That's how serious God is about misrepresenting his nature, about implying that he's angry or ticked off or bitter. But God is also incredibly gracious even to Moses. You can't go in, Moses. But about 1,500 years later, God snuck him in. Remember in the story of the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus, 1,500 years later, is there on the mount, shining. Peter, James, and John, the boys, are observing. And Jesus is shining, and next to him is Elijah and who? God snuck him in. I like that. Grace, man, snuck him in anyway. I love it. But suffice it to say, I want you to look now a little deeper, a little further, beneath the surface of what was happening when Moses and Aaron said to the congregation, "You rebels," and took the rod and smote the rock, and for that reason could not lead the people in. Turn with me to Psalm 106 for the inside scoop, a little fuller picture of the story. Psalm 106. Now in Psalm 106, folks, it's a recounting, a retelling of their whole wilderness journey. And we come to the story we just looked at, Numbers 20, where Moses smote the rock twice, lost his temper, blossoms were knocked off, authority was gone. It says in verse 32 of 106, they, the people, angered him. The word him is in italics, which means what? It shouldn't be there. It was added by the translators, but ignore it. It shouldn't be there. It simply says, the people angered, or they were angry. The people angered, or were angry, at the waters of strife. The Numbers 20 story. So that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, or because of them. Because, verse 33, they, the people, provoked his spirit so that he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. The people finally got to Moses and also to Aaron. Finally, he just did wrongly because they finally got his goat after so many years. Almost 40 years with that group of people. And he says, man, I've had it, you rebels. And he smote the rock in anger because the people caused it to happen. Now, tune in. Tune in. Don't miss this. Because if, back to our discussion, if indeed you are coming from a Jewish background or heritage, and you are told to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, the implication would be perhaps troubling to you. Because you would say, uh-oh. We know our national history. We were given a fine apostle and a wonderful high priest, Moses and Aaron, two of the best of men. We drove them crazy. They ended up not going into the promised land because of our sin, our murmuring. We caused them to lose their temper and they smote the rock and couldn't go in. And here is the thing. The Jewish hearer would say, I wonder if I am going to frustrate my apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. In my 40 years. See, I've been a Christian now for almost 40 years myself. It's amazing. And I'll tell you the truth. You begin to wonder as you watch your life unfold year after year after year, and you hear yourself murmur and snivel and lousy attitudes and wrong decisions and sin and carnality. You begin to wonder, you know, at 40 years old spiritually, I should be a lot farther along than I am, to say the least. In fact, I say, I'm probably driving him, my apostle, the greater than Moses, and my high priest, the greater than Aaron, I'm probably driving him to frustration, just like they did. I keep murmuring. I keep sinning. Do you? You're looking at me like, boy, you got a problem, John. I think that most of you do too. I think that most of you would have to say, you know, as I've walked with the Lord too, John, these last, you know, 5 years or 10 or 15, whatever it might be. Yeah, I see it too. I sin. And the implication is we must drive our apostle, our high priest, Jesus Christ, to great grief. He must say, I've had it. Just like Moses and Aaron, I've had it. I mean, Johnny, how long will it take for you to get it down? I'm out of here. Could that happen? Now, here's what I want you to see. Underline, circle, think it through, wrestle with it, for you see, it solves the problem amazingly. Look at verse 2 of our text. After saying to these Jews who are believers, consider our apostle, our high priest, Jesus, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, who was faithful, verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Faithful to who? Listen. Faithful to him. What? The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is based upon his faithfulness not to you and not to me and not to this congregation. The high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, our apostle and our elder, is based upon his faithfulness not to you. That would drive anybody crazy. And not to me. That would make anyone want to throw in the towel ultimately. He is faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed Jesus? The Father. The one who is completely flawless, who is holy, who is the essence, the fountainhead of love. Jesus was faithful in this apostleship, in this high priestly ministry, not primarily being faithful to you or to me, who could drive anybody crazy. He's faithful to the Father. What do you mean, John? I'm not sure I understand. 95% of Christians have this view, and it causes problems in their theology. It flaws their understanding of God, ultimately. Here's what 95% of Christians think. 95% of Christians feel this way, that God the Father is holy and awesome and powerful and grand. But he's ticked. Righteously, understandably, we would even say I agree that he should be ticked at me and humanity. So Jesus, our friend, comes, dies on the cross, sheds his blood, goes to heaven, and Father, who's understandably full of indignation and wrath, Jesus goes before Father and says, Father, calm down. Take it easy. Sit down, Father. Here's the blood. And now, calm down. I died. It's okay. And the Father says, oh, okay. Now, that's a bit exaggerated, but that is basically the understanding of most people. That a righteous, holy, powerful God is ticked off, upset, frustrated with mankind, and Jesus comes on the scene to calm the Father down. That is not true biblical theology. Jesus came to earth not primarily for you, not primarily for me. What? He came to do the will of his Father. He was faithful to the Father. In fact, in the garden, right before he died, he gets on his knees and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this what? This cup pass from me. But Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Father, my whole thing is to be faithful to you. That's what Hebrews 3:2 says. Our apostle, our high priest, was faithful to him that appointed him. It is not so much his being faithful to you who could drive anybody crazy. It's being faithful to him. The one who is perfect, who will never drive anyone to insanity. Jesus said, I've come to do thy will, O Lord. His ministry is not based upon his being faithful to you. So what are you saying, John? If you were here Wednesday night, I was communicating with those that were here, attempting my best to say, look, when you finally get it, like Peter, John, my boy, is getting it, you'll be free. Peter, John, and I sat at Kenny Rogers' roast chicken place here in Medford for 4 hours one day a couple weeks ago. Peter, John, I said to him, it's not about you. It's not about your Bible study, your intercession, your discovering the keys to spiritual power. It's not your anointing. Peter, John, it's none of that. That'll drive you to doing really good for a week or two and then being depressed after that because you just can't live up to your own zeal and regulations and desires. Peter, John, I said, it's not about you. It's not about your prayer. It's about him, his intercession. It's not about your rightness. It's about his graciousness. It's not about you, Peter. It's about him. And if you'll understand that, Peter, before I did, because you can, you're ahead of me, son. You will be freed and you will become in the category of the greatest minister in history up to his day, according to Jesus Christ. Who is that? John. What does it say in the 10th chapter of John's gospel? John the Baptist did no mighty miracle. There's no crutches hung from the ceiling. There's no great reports of miracles and deliverances and everything. John did no mighty miracle. He's just walking around in camel skins with grasshoppers' legs hanging from his mouth. John did no mighty miracle, but it says, all things that he spoke of this man, Jesus, are what? True. What did he say? He didn't say, here's 15 keys to power. Here's 21 steps to sanctity. And here's my latest book. He said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Just check him out. Look on him. Learn about him. That's the whole deal.
Behold the Lamb.
And Peter, John, I said to my son, when you are at the place, when your whole ministry is not about your miracle ability or your intercessory prayer power or your anointing or your gifts or your vision, when your whole thing is about Him, behold the Lamb. Don't just look at Him. Then you will have a blessed life. You'll be free from trying to do it or make it happen in your passion and energy. Just point to Him. Now, I want to take you a step deeper. I'm almost done, but you got to stay with me here, because it's a step further than that. It's not just not about me and about Him, Jesus, but it's not even about Jesus' faithfulness to me. It's about Jesus being faithful to the Father. Now, in order to understand this, you say, John, where do you get that? We have to go to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the last scripture we'll look at. Jesus prayed a high priestly prayer. It's one of the most famous and important passages in all of the Bible, John chapter 17. Turn there with me, and let's listen to our high priest, Jesus Christ, pray and get some understanding. And the implications are radical. Now in John 17, page 127, in John 17, Jesus is praying. He's hours away from His crucifixion. And He's praying, who for? For His disciples that are with Him, but not just for them. Look at verse 20. Jesus talking to His Father. Father, neither pray I for these disciples alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Now, who are those that believe on Jesus through the word of those disciples? Who is that? Yeah, it's us. It's you and me. So He's praying for us in this high priestly prayer. What does He pray? He's giving a report to His Father about His ministry, His priestly ministry, our high priest. And what does He say? Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. None of them is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Father, those that You gave Me, I have kept. For what purpose? Because He was being faithful to the ones He kept? No, not primarily. He was being faithful to the Father. The Father said, Son, here is your mission. And the Son, because of being faithful to the Father, who will never drive Him to frustration, says, Father, Your will I will do. I have come to do Thy will, O Lord, Jesus spoke. Thy will, Father. That's my goal. And Hebrews 13:2 says that He was faithful to Him, not to you primarily. So what does this mean, John? Why are you so into this? Because it's not about me, whether I'm good or bad, how obedient or disobedient I might be, how much I pray or how little I pray, where I go or where I don't go, what I do or what I don't do. It's not about me at all. It's about Him, and not even Him being Jesus, His faithfulness to me, because I can drive anybody crazy. It's about His faithfulness to the Father. And in reality, the more flawed we are, and we are flawed, folks, the more it just makes His ministry being faithful to the Father more impressive. Well, are you saying that where sin abounds, grace abounds more, so we should sin to make that ministry more impressive? That's stupid. Sin has its own terrible repercussions in any of our lives. Don't sin. It's dumb. But the point I'm making is Jesus' ministry was being faithful not to you, not to me, but to the Father. Well, then you say, now you've really got me confused, because If that's true, if it's not about my prayer life, my worship, my anointing, my ministry, you're saying it's not about me at all? Right. It's all about Him? Yep. And it's not about even Him, His faithfulness to me, but His faithfulness to the Father. Where do I fit in at all? Am I just a pawn? Am I just a piece of the puzzle in this demonstration of the faithfulness of the Son to the Father? But am I just simply a part of a puzzle that shows His goodness? But what about me? Am I just nothing? What am I? Here's the kicker. Look at John 17. Jesus prays this in John 17. He says in verse 22, in His high priestly prayer, "The glory, Father, which Thou gavest me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them," verse 23, "and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me." What? Father, in this arena of I being in You and You in me, and we are now embracing them, and that they should embrace each other, that all might understand that You love them, Father, even as You love me. What? What if we believe this? What if we took this as gospel? What if Lindy Maloney really says, "Today I'm going to believe what Jesus prayed"? That the Father loves Lindy Maloney as much as He loves His own Son, Jesus Christ, to the same exact degree. What if we believe that? What if Austin grasped that, this concept today? What if he would say, "Wow, you mean the Father loves me as much as He loves Jesus?" How would you pray today if you really believe that? What would happen, Gary, if you walked through the day and said, "The Father loves me as much as He loves His Son"? I would pray with a confidence. I would be at peace. I wouldn't have to prove anything to Him or to myself or to anyone. I would just be at rest. I would be blown out. Father, You love me as much as... Now listen, the Son is preeminent. The Son has prominence. Just like my kids in my family, they have different sizes and different strengths and different roles to play. But you know what? I love all of my kids equally. That's a mystery that you can't comprehend until you're a dad or a mom. How you can love all your kids equally, but you do. Jesus is saying, "Father, let them understand that You love them even as You love me. That You love me. And love them with the same kind of intensity." What does that do? I go, "Whoa, I get it. I get it. I get it." Jesus, my apostle, my high priest, His ministry is based not on being faithful to me, but His being faithful to the Father, who will never frustrate Him. And yet, am I then not important? No, because the Father loves me with the same passion that He loves His Son. So now I understand John 3:16. Anybody know that verse? Not God was so ticked that Jesus escaped, quickly shed some blood and calmed Him down. That's not what it says. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His Son." God loves me as much as He loves His Son. So, He sends His Son, who is the apostle and high priest, with one purpose, to be faithful to the Father, who will never frustrate Him. Thus, I know that unlike Moses and Aaron, who grew angry, understandably, with the people, my high priest, Jesus Christ, will never be angry in the same way, because his ministry is not to us, it's to the Father. Am I loved? Unbelievably loved. By who? By the Father. The Father who loves me so much, he sent his Son. It's a perfect situation. My apostle and high priest cannot fail like Moses and Aaron, because his ministry is not to flawed people like me and like you. His ministry is being faithful to the perfect Father. Am I nothing? No. The Father loves me as much as he loves his Son. This article was in the paper. Cracked me up. Maybe you saw it this week. When Apollo mission astronaut Neil Armstrong first walked on the moon, he said, most famously, quote, "One small step for man, one giant step for mankind." But he said other things too. Conversations with his fellow astronauts and mission control, as well as this enigmatic, mysterious remark. He uttered this just before he re-entered the landing craft. Quote, "Good luck, Mr. Gorski." At NASA, they thought this might refer to some rival Soviet cosmonaut, but there was no Gorski in either the Russian nor the American space program. The comment began to take on overtones of Jimmy Durante's mysterious, "Good night, Mrs. Calabash, wherever you are." Do you recall that? If you're above, well, some of you do. Over the years, Armstrong never answered the question about what his Gorski remark meant. "Good luck, Mr. Gorski." Until in Tampa Bay, the famous space hero finally gave in. It seems that Mr. Gorski had died, and so he felt it was okay to answer. When he was a kid, Armstrong was playing baseball with his brother in the backyard. His brother hit a fly ball that landed in front of his neighbor's bedroom window, that of Mr. and Mrs. Gorski. As Neil was retrieving the ball, he heard Mrs. Gorski shouting, "Romance? Romance you want? You'll get romance when the kid next door walks on the moon." "Good luck, Mr. Gorski, wherever you are." Rest, peace, is that what you want? Man, I'll tell you, today, in my heart, I'm in the spiritual ozones in outer space. Because in this very simple truth, it takes all the weight and gravity and pressure off of me. I can enter into the rest that Hebrews is themed around. It's not about me. The gravity of how long am I praying? How well am I doing? How faithful am I being? All that pressure that people burden themselves down with is removed. And you find yourself skipping along the moon. Just free. Truly free. When you realize it's not about me. It's about my apostle, my high priest, his faithfulness to his Father. And the Father, his love for me. It's simple. It's solid. It's so liberating. It's like I'm out in space. I'm really free. John, if it's not about me, if it's not about us, oh man. The repercussions. We're not going to pray unless you tell us the secret of spirituality is 3 hours a day. Nah, you'll pray more. You just walk around through life and you go, I cannot believe, God, this great salvation. The faithfulness of Jesus' ministry to you, which solves that problem, and your love for me so great that you sent your own son, that you love me as much as you love him. And I find myself praying not to earn spiritual brownie points or to write a book and go on tour or be on 700 Club. I find myself just enjoying my Father, just at rest, just expecting blessing, not because of what I'm doing, but because of who he is. And it's glorious. Some might say right now, John, if I'm hearing you right, that's just too good to be true. That it's not about you, or even about Jesus' work with you. Huh. That's too good to be true, John. And I say to you, it's so good, it's got to be true. Only God could come up with a plan of salvation like that, that would take me and my failings and my shortcomings out of the equation. Only God could cover all those bases. It's so glorious. It's so freeing to realize it's not about me or even Jesus' faithfulness to me. Jesus, faithful to him who appointed him, and him, the Father, loves me so much that he sent his son, loves me even as he loves his son. Think about it. It'll blow your mind, and I'll see you in orbit someplace. Just being blessed. Man, get free from the gravity of religion, of tradition, of your own spirituality. Be free of that. And you will love God more passionately than you could possibly imagine. May the Lord give us wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Let's stand, shall we? Father, where we have been constrictive or limited, Father, in our understanding of how you view us and how much you love us, may today be a turning point in many of our minds. May it have an impact upon all of our hearts. Father, thank you for loving us so intensively. Jesus, we marvel at your faithfulness to the Father, your willingness to be submitted and obedient to that mission which he sent you on to provide for our salvation. Thank you, Jesus. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what speaking and teaching just can't, really, that you would give understanding deep within the hearts of all of us in our church family, that we might enter into the rest, that we might celebrate you, Father, and your Son. Father, help us. Any who are struggling in here today with these concepts, Father, I know that your word is powerful and that your word will discern, divide between soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And I thank you for the potency and power of your word that will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent for. Now bless these, your people, Father. May they just be blown away by the great salvation that you've given to us so lovingly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen.